And as you get situated, if you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We're reading verses 1 through 20 this morning. And you might be wondering, why are we bringing the evening sermon series into the morning? And the answer is, we want to entice you all to continue to attend the evening sermon series. There is indeed value to worship God morning and evening, and so it is my hope and prayer and the elders' desire, of course, that we as a church would worship morning and evening, Lord's Day upon Lord's Day. Let's turn our attention then to Exodus chapter 4. We'll start the reading in verse 1 and read through verse 20. Hear now God's word. Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of this first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put your words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Well, this ends our scripture reading. There is a classic marriage counseling scenario. If anyone ever does marriage counseling, more often than not, you encounter this a reality. It's common enough that it's even used in the seminary setting as a hypothetical example for training and instruction. And the scenario is this, that a struggling husband and wife come in to receive marriage counseling, and they are having difficulty loving one another sacrificially, and they share their struggles with the counselor, and the counselor provides perhaps good advice about how to take concrete steps to improve their marriage. But then it comes out, and normally if it's a hypothetical situation, it comes out that this is the husband who feels this way, but it comes out that one of the spouses just says, I don't love my husband, or I don't love my wife. And so if I am to pretend like I love them, if I'm to just jump through the hoops, I feel like a fraud. How can I do these things if I don't feel love for my spouse? And so the question then becomes, is the encouragement of the counselor to just fake it until you make it? Just pretend like you love the person until the love returns. Well, that's not really a hypothetical marriage situation, and I think that that happens often, not maybe in our church, but it happens often in marriages. But it doesn't just happen between married couples. I think this is also an illustration of how we feel at times in our walk with the Lord, that we can feel like we are just going through the motions. That we can read our Bible, and we can pray, and we can go to worship, and we can engage in ministry because we feel like it is our duty. We feel like we have to. And we feel like we are being hypocritical as we just go through the outward motions. And the question then arises, do we just fake it until we make it? Well, I would suggest that this is entirely the wrong perspective to take in both of these scenarios. That it's not just fake it till you make it, because, of course, feelings come and go, and desires are more and less strong from time to time. And so when we feel, we don't feel like walking with the Lord, or we don't feel like loving our spouse, we must not just lay aside obedience and wait until fullness of heart and desire and sincerity returns before we begin obeying. You see, there are times when our willingness and our desire to obey waxes and wanes. They come and go. But no matter what, we are called to obey. We're called to submit to the Lord, and we must obey Him at all times. Of course, He desires willing obedience, and He hates the hypocritical, pharisaical attitude. But if we are a child of God, we are called to obey at all times, regardless of our desire. And we see that same reality present in our text as God interacts with Moses. That the issue is not just a matter of believing more or having more faith. There are times when our desire to obey just isn't there. But at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. We must obey. And so that was the point to Moses in our passage long ago, and that is the point to you this morning. That even if your willing obedience wanes, true faith always results in obedience to the Lord. So even if your willingness isn't there, true faith results in obedience to the Lord. Well, as we go through this passage this morning, we will look at it in various points. But the first is this idea of establishing belief regarding the signs and wonders. We'll look at these three signs and wonders at first. Now, the last time we left Moses, he was talking to the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, and he was concerned that the people wouldn't listen to him. Am I really the deliverer who should go? And he has some questions and objections, but now his questions take on a different shape and a different form here in verse 1. His main concern in verse 1 is, will the people believe me and listen to my voice? Literally what he's asking is, Lord, will they heed my words? So he was concerned here, are the people going to obey what the Lord has to say? So the Lord accommodates and addresses that concern. Will the people hear you, Moses? Well, here are three signs and wonders for you to use as you go before the people of Israel, as you go before Pharaoh, and even these are three signs and wonders to validate the fact that I am with you. So these signs and wonders are to the people of God, as well as to Pharaoh and to Moses himself. Now, as we look at these signs and wonders, it's easy for us to look at these things as merely wonders and not signs. Now you might wonder, what is the distinction between signs and wonders? Well, a wonder is something that makes you wonder. That's painfully obvious, isn't it? It makes you look at it and, you know, it makes you pause. It makes it brings awe and amazement before you. It conjures up surprise and attention. It grips you. And we can certainly see that that is the case with these signs and wonders here, because as Moses casts his shepherd's staff to the ground, this large shepherd's staff becomes a large snake. And what does Moses do? It's kind of comical to us almost, but he sees it become a giant snake and he runs away. He scatters. It's a natural response. It generates wonder and awe and surprise. That will certainly do the trick as far as a wonder is concerned. But we must not miss the idea that the Scriptures refer to these things as signs as well. And what is a sign? A sign is something that points beyond itself. It is not profound in and of itself. It is profound because it points to a greater reality. As you're driving on Route 65 and you see a sign for Indianapolis, that sign is not wonderful in and of itself. Yes, I've arrived in Indianapolis. No, it's pointing to the reality of what is to come. And that is what a sign does. It is a symbol that points to something else. It has significance and meaning. And so as we look at these three things, we must not only see them as wonders, but we must see the point that God is communicating behind them, the sign that they represent. So first, the staff. Now, this image of a staff is going to be important in the life of Moses. We can even look over to verse 17 in our passage. It says, "You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." And we know that this staff is going to be a picture of Moses shepherding God's people. It's a shepherd's staff, after all. It's going to be a picture of God's authority and power and God's presence with Moses. And so we see the connection of a shepherding gentle hand and yet also a sovereign power and control. It's an important image in the life of Moses throughout the book of Exodus. But now it is going to be used to turn into a serpent. And I've already said that as Moses obeys the Lord and casts down the staff and it becomes this giant snake, it makes Moses flee and run away. You can almost picture it. And what is a natural response for Moses, then God commands him to do what is unnatural. God says, "Now pick up that snake by the tail." I don't know if there are any native snake wranglers in here, but if you are going to pick up a snake, the last place you should pick up a snake is by the tail, because then it provides the freedom for the snake to whip around and bite you, and it has free access to your body and to your arm, and it places you in danger. Now, Moses has naturally shied away from this great serpent, and yet he obeys the Lord. We're seeing Moses' faith and obedience to the Lord already here. But as it turns back into a staff and as it is a picture of God's power, what is being communicated here in the symbolism? What is the sign? Well, of course, from the beginning, a serpent represents in the Scripture evil. I'm not saying this is associated with Satan. I'm simply saying a serpent is a picture of evil. And if you know what was included on the Egyptian's headdress as far as the Pharaoh's headgear that he wore, there was you'll see it in museums, you'll see it in movies and things, but a serpent on the front of Pharaoh's head. It's a picture of power. It's a picture of even deity that the Egyptians worshipped. And so what God is communicating in this sign is, I am in control over the evil of Egypt and over the power and might of Egypt, that I can subdue Egypt by the hand of Moses. This communicates clearly to the Egyptians. This would communicate clearly to the Israelites who were immersed in Egyptian culture. And of course, this too would communicate to Moses. God has utter control, and that's why he says in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is the power of God. Well, what's the second sign and wonder? It's this idea of a leprous hand. Moses is instructed to put his hand in his bosom. The idea, of course, is to put it in his cloak, and he pulls out his hand, and it is a visible, tangible picture of affliction. This is not an inward sickness that you cannot see, an idea of illness growing within you. No, this is obvious and clear. As Moses pulls his hand out, it would certainly cause wonder and awe and shock that there is now a potentially communicable disease on his hand. The disease that was viewed as incurable in that day and age, and a disease that would cause people to be excommunicated from the fellowship of others. But not only is this a picture of wonder and amazement, but what is being represented here is God's control over the human body, his power over disease and sickness, his strength to inflict physical harm. And then as Moses puts his hand back in his cloak and pulls it back out, to cure it in an instant. This is the sovereign Lord that we serve. What an encouraging thing that this would be to God's people. Look at how powerful he is over our humanity and over our physical condition. And notice how invasive this would be as well, that this disease can be brought upon by the sovereignty of God. And so, of course, that this would be a warning to Egypt to show what God is capable of in his wrath. Just a taste of it, just a glimpse. Well, then the third and final sign begins to hint of things that will come. Moses is to dip a cup into the Nile River and to pour it out on the dry land, and the water from the Nile will be turned into blood. Now, the message here is significant and is staggering. The Nile is the place where the Egyptians dwelled. They dwelled right along the Nile River. This was the picture of life, that not only did they have fresh water and flowing water, but the Nile would overflow and cause the land to be fertile. This was an image of their livelihood and also a source of deity and worship for them. And so for this life-giving water to be turned into blood, it is a grotesque message of God's power over life and death. And once again, his total control over Egyptian deity. God is saying, I am about to annihilate Egypt. And we also see here a small sliver of the first of 10 plagues. Again, a foreshadowing of what's to come. Now, all of these signs, all of these wonders have meaning. They're not just something to gawk at and to be impressed with. And so is the case with all of God's signs and wonders in the Scriptures. All of God's messages that he communicates through signs and through miracles, they communicate. They have an intellectual value and component to them. Now, friends, this is important for us to realize because in the Reformed world, the Reformed church is critiqued for being an overly intellectual church. We are overly parsing out the Scriptures and are overly detailed in our attempts to understand the Bible. And yet even these picture books that we see, images in the Scripture, of course, are pictures to our senses. We hear them with our ears, but we can envision them. They are messages to our mind's eye. They are like children's sermons throughout the Scriptures. And even these images are mini sermons to us. They are symbols that have content and meaning. And they say one thing to God's people and another thing entirely to those who are the enemies of the Lord. These are signs of loving accommodation to Moses. They are reassurances to God's people who are in covenant relationship with this God, and yet they are wrathful threats to God's enemies. That is true of all the signs and wonders in the Scriptures, friends. As you read the Word of God, the signs and wonders have one of these two possible meanings unto you: a picture of judgment or a picture of comfort. And yet these signs in and of themselves do not produce faith. They only solidify it. They're only used to help confirm faith. But no amount of evidence in this world is going to produce belief in someone. And that's not why Moses is being entrusted with these signs. They are to confirm faith in the Israelites, not to produce faith where it was not. To this point, I'm reminded of the 1985 debate between Greg Bahnsen and the atheist Gordon Stein. Now, this is a famous debate in Christian circles, if you're familiar with it. But this is a famous debate because the atheist Gordon Stein is infamous for taking a faceplant publicly against Greg Bahnsen. But at one point, Gordon Stein, the atheist, is asked in the question and answer section toward the end of the debate, what would you need to have absolute certainty that there is a supernatural God? What proof and evidence would you need? And his answer was that he would need this lectern in front of him to levitate off of the ground, hang 5 feet in the air. He would be able to confirm that it is not suspended by wires or any type of external supports, and then it would go back down to the ground. And he said that would be absolute certain proof of a supernatural being. But Bahnsen's response was wise and perceptive when he said, people are not made believers by miracles. People must change their hearts and their beliefs. They need to be converted. That's what it takes. And that's what it would take for Dr. Stein to finally believe. If the podium rose 5 feet off the ground and stayed there, Dr. Stein would only eventually have in the future some naturalistic explanation for it. Friends, evidence is not meant to produce faith where faith is not. Evidence is meant to confirm it when faith has been given by the Lord. And so that is why these evidences are given to Moses. And yet, true belief still involves questions and concerns. True belief still involves questions and concerns. Notice Moses indeed immediately goes on after these signs and wonders in verse 10 to ask yet another question or to produce yet another concern. He says, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now Moses just finished witnessing these three signs and wonders. God has continued to graciously condescend and meet him in his need, and yet he still has concerns about God's plan. And I would offer to you that this is a legitimate concern. This is not Moses just throwing up a random excuse here. Even as he says this to God, he calls him Lord. He calls him Supreme God, the one who is in control. He is expressing God's sovereignty. And yet he's looking upon his own inadequacies still. This is not an issue of unbelief. This is an issue of, I have questions here, Lord. I have concerns. And he is highlighting a genuine concern. Some suggest that Moses had a speech impediment, that he lisped or something like that, a physical restriction on his speech. That's not what the language communicates here. He's saying, I'm not eloquent. I'm not quick on my feet and quick with my tongue. And to go before Pharaoh and to go before all of God's people, I'm just concerned. Will I know what to say? That is what he is saying. And the Lord does not respond in anger. He once again meets Moses in his questions and his need, and he points Moses away from Moses' wrong perspective once again. He says, stop looking at yourself, essentially. Don't worry about your own inadequacies. Look to me. Look to me. Notice how he responds. The Lord said, who has made man's mouth? That should end the debate right there. And who makes the mute and the deaf and the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. There is no concern on Moses' part. I am the one who is with you. I am in absolute, total control. And this is a perfectly acceptable question that God is willing to answer. And friends, there are perfectly acceptable questions that we can ask, even we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is okay for us to wrestle. It's okay for us to lack full understanding. It's fine for us to have questions about the Scriptures and matters of faith. But when those questions cross the line from concerns and for just needing clarification and wanting help even in our infirmities, when they cross the line into the realm of doubt and disobedience, then we have sinned. Then we have transgressed. But God does meet His people in their need. He is gracious to us and aboundingly so. And at this point, truly, all of Moses' concerns and excuses, perhaps, have been removed. But again, God is accommodating to him and merciful to him. God is saying, I am preparing you as a deliverer, and I am meeting and dealing with all of your fears. Those whom I call, I equip, I prepare. There are no concerns if I have called you to this. So Moses should have no excuse. And yet, then his belief, even in his belief, he goes on to express unwillingness. Belief and unwillingness. Notice what Moses says after this. Verse 13. O my Lord, still recognizing God's sovereignty and control, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Maybe a confusing sentence in the English. It's even confusing in the original. But what he is stating is, please send whomever else you will send. This is a surprising statement from Moses. Because look back at verse 1 of this chapter. What was Moses' concern about God's people? Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they will not heed my words, is what he is stating. What if the people don't obey what you are telling me to tell them? And here we find that leader, that deliverer, unwilling to heed the word of the Lord himself. This is not an issue of unbelief. Moses has been expressing his belief throughout. What he is stating now boldly and clearly, without any smokescreen of potential excuses, as God has removed all excuse from Moses not to go, what Moses is saying is, I am unwilling. Send someone else. He's seen the signs. He's spoken to God in a burning bush. He knows who this God is, and he still has the audacity to say, whomever else you want, as long as it's not me, send that person. And up until this point, God has been increasingly patient until now. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He was accommodating. He was answering Moses' question. But now the stark reality of Moses' true desire is expressed. And while his concerns were genuine before, he's simply saying, I don't want to do it. You have the wrong person. But notice God, he says, even as his anger is aroused and kindled, he says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you will speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will teach you both what to say, basically, is what God communicates there. God's saying, I've already prepared for this. And the question arises in our mind, I think, is Aaron plan B? Is God responding because plan A has failed? Moses was plan A. Now I have to come up with another solution. All we have to do is look at the rest of the book of Exodus to know that's not the case. Look at the prominence of Aaron throughout. Look at the role that he serves. He was going to serve in this capacity. He is plan A. And so much so, even in our passage, God says, Aaron is already coming. He was already going to go out to meet you. He was going to be part of this plan. But you absolutely have no excuse, Moses. You are my man. You are going no matter what. And if you're going to hide behind the fact you're not eloquent, well, you have Aaron. You must obey. And so we see God clearly communicate that. And you shall take this rod in your hand and with which you shall do the signs. You are going to go. You are going to do what I have told you to do. So while God accommodates to our weakness and he provides for us in our infirmities, he always equips us whom he calls. He's always patient in our questions and our concerns. But friends, heed this warning. There is never, never an excuse for disobedience. There is never a single reason ever to disobey God. Not one. We cannot point to our own physical weaknesses. We can't say, I have something biologically wrong with me, and therefore it gives me an excuse to disobey God's holy law. We cannot look and say, my circumstances have resulted in such that I cannot help but to disobey God at this point. We cannot say, there is something about me or something about my circumstances that would require me or excuse me in my disobedience. There is nothing that ever functions as a reason to allow us to disobey the holy God of the universe. Nothing. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he always provides a way of escape for the temptation that faces us. You have been equipped with everything you need if you have faith in Jesus Christ to obey him. There is no excuse for disobedience ever. And so that's why God goes on to essentially say to Moses, You do believe, so just obey. Just obey. Notice in verse 18, Moses goes and returns to Jethro, his father-in-law, and says, please let me go and return to my brothers who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said, go. Go in peace. And then notice in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go and return to Egypt. And then Moses, there's another place that it says go in these verses. Verse 18, please let me go, Moses says. And Jethro says, go. And then the Lord says in verse 19, go, 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 go. And then notice in verse 20, the Lord took his wife and he returned. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. There is a threefold parallel here. Go, go, go. What was Moses' response? He went, he went. He went, go, and he obeyed. That is what is being stated here. He was commanded, and he did. Moses long ago believed. There was no question about that. But God said, you just have to obey. Is this not parallel to the prophet Jonah? Jonah believed. There was no doubt about that. I believe you will save Nineveh, Lord. That's why I don't want to go. There's no question about belief. But he didn't want to obey. In Luke chapter 17 that we read earlier this morning, the disciples are commanded, you must forgive your brother 7 times in a day. And they say, we need more faith to do that. And Jesus says, no, you don't need more faith. You just have to obey. Friends, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you have enough faith to obey. We must obey. The Christian life is one of faith, which results in obedience. And as you sit here this morning, hearing my voice, that means you could find yourself in one of two places. You might be someone who needs faith. You just don't have faith. Like the people that Moses was concerned about, the Israelites, he was concerned that they wouldn't believe, that they wouldn't have faith. You may have read in the scriptures from your earliest day, you may have heard preached and proclaimed. You may look around at the creation and you might see God's signs and wonders, and you might be confronted with the reality of a God who exists, and you just don't believe. You might be sitting and waiting and wanting proof and evidence before you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, but there is no amount of proof and no amount of evidence that will ever convince you if the Scriptures themselves do not. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand who He is and what He has said, and you need to believe it. And if you don't, you know what the signs and wonders are communicating. What is coming if you do not believe. But for the rest of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, belief isn't the issue. Just like Moses himself. But you know that there are times you simply don't want to do the things that you know are right and good. You don't want to come to worship. It's easier to just rest at home. You don't want to spend time in God's Word. You don't want to spend time fellowshipping with Him in prayer. You have so much on your plate. You don't want to be gentle and kind and loving toward your family because it's easier to be angry. And like Moses, you can come up with all the excuses in the book, even valid ones. And at the end of the day, you simply must obey. You must get over your unwillingness and your ungodly desires, which are contrary to the desires of the Lord Himself, and run in the face of the will of the Lord Himself and submit your will to His will. See, friends, it's not being a hypocrite if you believe and you have to overcome unwillingness to obey. We must obey. Always. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then obey Him. That is the message to Moses. That is the message to you and to me. And friends, aren't you glad that we have just kind of an honest picture of Moses here? But yet, we cannot miss the sign in our passage. And I don't mean the signs of the staff and the sign of the leprosy and the sign of the water to blood. I mean the sign of our deliverer here, who's being prepared and preparing himself for the task of redemption and deliverance. And he doesn't want to follow through. And he says, if there's anyone else, if there's any other way, do it that way. And while this deliverer demonstrates his unwillingness and his failings, and the Lord's anger burns against this deliverer, there is still intentional imagery in a sign here that we must see. But there is a man in the wilderness who is speaking to God about his lack of desire to follow through with God's will, and yet coming to the conclusion, not my will, but your will be done. Moses sins here, where our true deliverer does not. When the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to God, speaking to God, and saying in purity, as sinless humanity, Lord, I have never been separated from you for a day in my life. I do not want to walk the path of separation. I do not want to walk in the path of your wrath when I have only known your love. But not my will, but your will be done. You see, when your deliverer's will as sinless humanity was in conflict with the will of the sovereign Lord, he submitted his will, not my will, but your will. We see an unwilling servant in Exodus, but we see a willing servant in the gospel. Father's willing servant, who when he found his desires, even sinlessly, in conflict with the desires of the sovereign Lord, submitted himself to that sovereign God and obeyed. And if you ever find yourself as a Christian not wanting to obey God, and your desires and his desires do not align, and your will and his will do not align, look to the cross and follow your willing Savior and God's willing deliverer and willing servant, and say, not my will, but your will be done. Because, friends, our willingness to obey wanes, but true faith always results in obedience. Let us obey him, and let us pray. Father in heaven, you gave Moses everything he needed to obey. You give us everything we need to obey. You have equipped us. You have given us your Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. You have given us the example of Christ. You have given us the power of his resurrection, more importantly so. We are united to him. You have given us every means of escape to temptation. May we obey. May we always submit our will to your will. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.